How is everyone here today? Good. We got one good. I am good as well. Daylight savings. So I'm looking at Facebook all the time, and everyone's posting memes and little things about, yes, hour of extra sleep. But I have toddlers. There's no such thing. Especially when we do a Halloween party the night before, and they're up late eating candy and cookies and snacks. That's all I got. I'm glad we all got here on time. So, welcome to Radiant, where we're a family, right, of servant missionaries who are learning to be and make disciples. That's our identity statement. And for the past 7 weeks, we've been doing something a little bit different, a little bit unusual for us and for me, actually. So we meet once a week as gospel communities, right? So as in our church, we each have these small groups that meet in the week, and that's where really the discipleship happens. That's where the growth happens. That's where we want to see our church growing together. And then those gospel communities, once a week, they meet here on Sunday to celebrate the gospel and to worship together. So in those small groups, we've been going through a workbook called the Saturate Field Guide. And I've been talking to everyone about it a little bit, and I've got a lot of mixed responses. Some of us have been gung-ho about this workbook. It's awesome. I've been growing. I've been learning about it and really diving into the gospel in a new way. Others, I'm kind of excited for it to be over, this book. Like, it feels a little bit like school, and I'm not into it. Regardless, the point of this series that we've been doing, the Saturate series, isn't like a class. The point hasn't been to learn all the little questions that are contained in the workbook, right? It's not necessarily to get your head a little bit more full of the gospel. The point is to practice the habit of reflecting on the gospel. The point is to look at the passages of Scripture and practice that habit of asking yourselves questions and digging a little bit deeper, something the Bible calls meditating. So we're here at the end of this 8 weeks on the Saturate series. We're done. And today we're basically going to look back and ask the question, so how do I do that? Like all that we talked about, being a follower of Jesus, being a disciple, our identity as a family, as servants, as missionaries, and incorporating all of that into the daily rhythms of life, how we eat, how we work, how we play, how we fellowship together. How do we incorporate all that into our life? Or the commission, to go and keep doing that, keep living like that family. And before we get really started, I'm going to do things a little bit differently. I normally preach the gospel, right? I'm normally pretty gospel-centered. Of course I'm going to, but I'm going to be a little more practical. This is the kind of stuff I'd normally share at a gospel community or a midweek Bible study, but I think it's incredibly, incredibly useful. In fact, I would go as far to say that when I figured out how to really meditate on the gospel, and when I figured out how to see Christ in the Scripture, that it changed my life forever. It really did. I'm not trying to be overdramatic a little here, but understanding how to meet Christ in the Scripture changes you forever. My favorite example of this is Isaiah. You look at the book of Isaiah, the first 5 chapters, Isaiah's in a real bad mood. He's casting out woes to everybody. He's looking at the sinful world around him. Woe is you, Egypt, for your sin. Woe is you, Samaria. Woe is you. And he's just casting them out. Everybody and everyone. Sinner, sinner, sinner. Woe, woe, woe. And then in chapter 6, something crazy happens. It says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Isaiah met God. And what does he say? First words out of his mouth. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. What had he been saying? He'd been casting judgment. He'd been preaching. He'd been doing that. And once he met God, he saw all of his previous words as unclean. He says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He met God face to face, and his ministry changed forever. To the point where later, when God commissions Isaiah, he says, I'm going to send you to a people to preach, and no one's going to listen to you. Not a single person is going to hear what you say. No one is going to listen to you. What does Isaiah say? God gives him the impossible mission. And Isaiah says, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." Wow. What did Moses say when the burning bush appeared and God said, "I'm going to be on your side, I'm going to do miracles, and you're going to win"? Moses said, "Here am I, Lord. Send Aaron." Or Jonah. Jonah, he said, he knew that God was merciful. He knew that if he preached to the Ninevites, they would all repent. He knew he'd succeed. God said, "Jonah, go to Nineveh." He said, "Here am I, Lord, but not anymore. I'm leaving." And he was gone. Whereas Isaiah, he had that meeting with the living God, and even though he knew he'd fail, because God asked, he said, "Here am I. I'll do it. Send me." Gosh, I want to be like that. I see that I was a lot like the old Isaiah. I've been there, casting out the woes, being so focused on the problems in the world, so focused on the sin around me, instead of so focused on the Savior who's the answer to those problems. So what I want to do is, as a group, talk about how, as we read our Bibles, how do we connect to that Savior? How do we shift our mindset from, like Isaiah in the first five chapters, to looking at the world, casting out woes, and saying the Republican Party is greedy and building walls and racist, and those darn liberals, they are sinners and awful, and you know how we get? Or we look at the world and we're so depressed about the sin around it, and we become fixated. How do we shift our gaze from the problems to the solution to the Savior? So I want to go over three things. The first is why we meditate, why we saturate our minds in the gospel, how to meditate, and lastly, on whom we meditate. And to do this, we're going to be in the Psalms. The book of Psalms are crazy. It's one of the most unique books in the Bible. I want to learn to talk with God, right? But how do you learn language? Do you think back to when you were a child? How'd you learn language? I don't remember. And because I don't remember, it feels like something I've always known. It feels like maybe I took the initiative and I figured it out because I don't remember. I've always known language. Because language is one of the big milestones that helps you learn to remember. Your memory doesn't really kick in until your language does. So I've never really remembered a life before language. But now that I have kids, I'm figuring it out. Language is something that has to be spoken into you, right? You have to hear it to learn it. So where do we learn to pray? Where do we learn that language? Where do I learn to talk to God? You see, almost every book in the Bible, we believe, are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they are God's words spoken to man, right? The gospel, the truth about Christ spoken through people to us. It's God's words to man. You've got the epistles. That's Paul's teaching on the reflection of the gospel. It's God's word, his wisdom to man. The Proverbs, written mostly by Solomon. God's wisdom written to us. The law was God's perfect law given from him to us. You see a trajectory in the Bible, right? Then you've got the Psalms. They're songs. Their prayers, it's man's words to God. It's backwards. What we have here in the book of Psalms, inspired by the Holy Spirit, with his approval in a sense, this is how we talk to God. This is how we worship. This is how we meditate. This is how we pray. This is how we celebrate. It's a beautiful book of prayers and songs, of man's words to God. We can learn a lot by looking at how in the past, how we can talk to God. And there's some crazy stuff in there. You read the Psalms, David, he got pretty angry, right? So King David, he's in a bind, he's stressed out. And one of the Psalms, he says, he wants to take his enemies' children's heads and smash their teeth on rocks. Wow, that's in the Bible? So the question is, did God really condone smashing children's teeth on rocks? I don't think so. But what it shows us is your deepest, darkest feelings, you can go to God and you can say what you think. It's in the Bible. David, this man, in his anger, being real with God, telling him what he thought and how he felt, even if it's awful. We can look at the Psalms and we can learn that language. So, Psalm 1. Let's just read it together. It says, this is the opening of that amazing book, "Blessed is the man who who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the seat of the congregation, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do we meditate? Our first point. There's a reason this is the first psalm. Before we can learn to repent, before we can learn to really praise or ask God for things or go on mission for God, we need to meet him and learn to know him. And Psalm 1 talks about how we do that. And the first thing, the first word in the Psalms is blessed. Blessed. That word's often translated happy or blessed. The word shalom, though, means so much more than that. Blessedness here isn't just happy. It could be translated peace, a person who's at peace with themselves, a person who's at peace with others, and a person who's at peace with God, a person whose life has reached peace, what the Buddhist would call enlightenment, or what the Hindu faith would call nirvana, or what often we might call utopia, a complete and perfect peace, blessedness. Blessed is the man who, and there's a lot of qualifiers, who doesn't do this, 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 and this, and this, but meditates, who delights on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. If you simplify it, what it says is, blessed is the man who, instead of doing this stuff, meditates. If you want blessedness, if you want that peace with God, we find it here. And then he describes that like, what it's like, what that blessedness is like. It's like a tree. You know what I mean? No, I don't. I don't know what that means. I want to be like a tree. He says, blessed is the man who meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, whose leaf does not wither. What does that mean? His leaf doesn't wither. He's firmly planted. Planted by streams of water. Notice what it does say. That the person who meditates bears his fruit in season, and his leaf doesn't wither. It doesn't say he's going to bear fruit all the time. Bear with me for a second. It doesn't say he's going to bear fruit all the time, but that his leaf's not going to wither. What he's not saying is life is going to always be roses. There might be seasons, winters, where things are hard and things are difficult, and fruit seems to stop, and growth seems to stall in your life. But a person whose mind is saturated in the gospel, who meets Christ in the gospel, isn't crushed by it. Does that make sense? That winter still comes. Difficulty still comes, but you don't wither. Yes, it's going to be hard, but it won't be impossible. Yes, it'll be painful, but it won't be crushing. I wither sometimes, right? Where are the places where you wither away? Like, do you ever feel like you come to church and you get encouragement, and you get built up, and you be with people who are like-minded, and who are encouraging, and who can speak into your life, and you get kind of filled up. But then you go to work, for some of you, or then you fight with your kids, and you feel like throughout the week, it's like your head's full of the gospel, and you're full of encouragement, and it's almost like it gets knocked out of you one day at a time, right? You're so filled up, you're so excited, or encouraging, or positive, and then you go to that negative place where you have to. For me, it's often been my work. And I'm surrounded by negativity. Maybe the people you're with just grate on you. Their personality is so not what you want to be around. Maybe they're very antithetical to the gospel. They don't believe it. They think you're an idiot. You're so naive for being a dumb Christian. And you just hear it all week long. Have you had that experience where by the end of the week, the gospel's been so knocked from your head and your encouragement so knocked out of you that you might hear on the radio a sermon, or you might hear a song, and you kind of go, ugh, naive. So like, well, you know, God is good. Yeah, it's naive. They don't live in the real world. Have you felt that? Where you're so discouraged by the world around you you begin to wither. You begin to lose that encouragement. And you come back here just drained. And man, it's refreshing, isn't it? We get filled up. We get, oh, there are normal people. There are people who are like, there are people who encourage me that exist. And we kind of create Sundays or maybe Wednesdays or your gospel community night as these anchor points where we fill back up and we become normal again. It's like the work week has knocked me down. The stress of life has crushed me. I've withered away and now I need to reconnect to that stream of living water to revive myself. And we do it once a week. But once a week is not nearly enough. And then you get sick and you miss church and you miss the next week or something comes up and you just continue down that spiral. Instead of that, the psalm paints a picture. Instead of the streams of water, that stream of life being a once a week oasis, being firmly planted right by it. It's something when we learn to meditate that encouragement, that life-giving gospel isn't something we do once a week. It isn't something we only do when we're around our Christian friends. It's got to be something that we're planted in. And when it is, no matter how hard the storm, no matter how negative the workplace, fruit may be difficult, but we don't wither. The next thing he says, we don't wither, he bears his fruit in season. Meditation always leads to character growth. It's slow, fruit grows slow. So we don't expect to read the Bible and the next day be like, wow, I'm so patient. My kids love me all the time. We don't fight in my house anymore. My coworkers have all been saved because I read the Bible this morning. If you watch fruit grow on a tree, it grows slowly, right? You can't really see it grow, but it's steady. Fruit comes naturally, it comes slowly, but it comes constantly. Consistently, not constantly, consistently in its season. There'll be seasons of growth where the gospel infused in your life bears fruit. One of my favorite teachers on the wisdom literature, Derek Kidner, has some great observations about fruit. A tree that bears fruit isn't simply a channel that pipes water from one place to the next. Right? If a tree is planted by a stream of water, it's absorbing the water. It doesn't have hoses growing out the end. It's not piping water out. What is it doing? It's taking that water, taking the nutrients and the energy from the sun, and it's creating something very unique to itself out of it. It's taking the water in, and with that water, making something unique. Likewise, when we bear fruit in our lives, we're not simply reading the gospel and regurgitating it. We're not simply memorizing scripture so that we can quote it at people. Looking for the problems in the world in the Bible and saying, do this. There is some of that, of course. As we communicate the gospel, there's going to be some correction, some teaching, some sharing. But more than that, the fruit is when the gospel, that water of life, comes into our life. And in us, it creates something unique. The gospel transforms our personality, and that fruit is something that's yours. It's something that's very much you. And the gospel takes what you already have, what God has created you to be, your personality, the way you think, your sense of humor, the way your mind works, and the gospel infuses into that. And when it gets into you, it creates something that's very uniquely you, but inspired and empowered by the gospel. That's what the fruit is. Take stock for a minute. What has God made me to be? Where do I shine? What are my strengths? A loving mother, a hardworking guy, a hardworking woman, a good communicator, an encourager. How is the gospel going to take those things and infuse God's goodness into it and create something utterly unique that this community needs, that your family needs, that this city needs? And where is that fruit going to be used? Where is it going to improve this world? Does that make sense? As we meditate, the gospel infuses into our lives and transforms us. And then those transformed individuals, those servant missionaries who are saturated by the gospel can go into the world, can meet into those darkest places. And instead of withering, we can raise the tone around us. There's the analogy of the thermostat versus the thermometer, right? Often I find myself like a thermometer. I go into a negative environment and I just drop down to the level of negativity around me. And then I'm just so grumpy and tired and need to get back to the warmth. I need to get back to church. I need to get back to my family to go back up to a normal level. Wouldn't it be great though if we were a thermostat instead? We went into the negativity, we went into the sin, we went into the darkness, and we turned the lights on, and we brought the room up with the gospel. How we do this. So what we need to do, why we meditate, is because it's through meeting Jesus that we're transformed. It's through seeing him that we're changed. And we're not just cut into carbon copies, but we're changed into the person that he created us to be. That unique ability he's given you, it comes alive. How do we do it? How is the next point. This is where I'm going to get practical with you guys. It might not be useful. That's okay. For me, this changed the way I look at the Bible. It changed my life, honestly. It changed the way I teach the Bible. It changed the way I communicate the Bible. See, like I was, like I said, like Isaiah, for so long, I was a Pharisee. Gosh, I looked at the Bible as a how-to, as a book full of information, and how to make my life better, and how to make other people's lives better, like an encyclopedia. And it was reflected in the way I taught the gospel. You can ask Paul Stevens. He heard a lot of my old sermons. We've been around for a while. I was a bit of a Pharisee. In fact, we were having dinner one time, and I don't know if you remember this. Paul goes, "So Eric, what happened to you?" And I was like, "What do you mean?" He was like, "I don't know, like a year ago, you just you started preaching the gospel, and it's different. Like you dropped a bunch of the big words, like the ologies and then the infralapsarianism and theological words, and it got real." And I was like, "Oh, thanks." He's like, "Yeah, it's good." So something changed. I used to be a little bit of a Pharisee. Understanding how to see the Bible and to meditate on it, not just in a Bible study, but to get life out of it, changed me forever. How many times have you woke up in the morning and on a good day, you open the Bible and you feel great, you read a chapter and you check off a list. And you get kind of consistent, but then a lot of days, you open it up, you read it, you don't really understand a word of it, but did it. I have my Bible in a year plan, I check the box, and I go on. And you don't really feel like you did anything. Like it didn't really sink in, maybe you didn't quite understand it, or you understood it, but you read it before, and it was just a chore that you did, and it didn't make an impact. Have any of us had that experience? Yes? I have it all the time, right? We read the Bible, and it just didn't click today. That's one of our problems. Don't settle for that. Don't settle, wrestle. How many times have we done that? Psalm 5:3, David describes his morning routine. He says, "Early in the morning, I will seek your face and eagerly watch." David's devotion was, "Early in the morning, I will seek your face, O Lord, and eagerly watch." With an eagerness and an expectation to meet God, he came to him in the morning. Like David, like Jacob who wrestled with God, he grabbed him and said, "Bless me, I'm not letting you go." And God's like, "You don't know who you're dealing with." And he zapped him. It's a weird story. Like David, we come expectantly. And so I would get a pen and ask some questions. And practically, this is what I do. There's no magic bullet. There's no one way to do it. But what you got to do is practice that reflection on the gospel. The thing we've been doing for the past 7 weeks. Reading the scripture and asking yourself questions. And so what I like to do, pick a passage of scripture where you're at. Maybe you're reading through the Bible, through the book of John, through Galatians, wherever. No more than a chapter, and read it a few times. As you're reading it, write down what it tells you about God and Jesus. What does this tell me about his character? About who he is, about what he's like. Write down any promises for you. There are promises all over the scripture. Write down any warnings it has. Just make a little list. Then set the Bible aside for a minute and think about those things. Think about what this has told me about God, what promises are made to me, what warnings are for me. And as you think through these things, Martin Luther's Common Book of Prayers had this great little model that I like to use. Acts. A-T-C, or A-C-T-S, like the book of Acts. As you think about these things, ask these questions, pray these questions. Why should I praise God because of this? How can I praise God because of what this tells me about him? What's wrong with my life when I forget this? When I forget this is true, what's wrong with me? How does it change my life? How is Christ's work the solution or the fulfillment of this promise? How does Christ fit into this? Where is Jesus in this? And lastly, how does this change me? What do I do next? What's next? The work of asking these questions, of wrestling with the text, and not just thinking about it intellectually, but praying these questions. Oftentimes we read the chapter, check the box, and say, "Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Please let me be patient and great. Amen." Instead, let's make it a conversation. Let's let God speak to us through the Bible, and we ask him questions about it. So as we're asking the question, how can I praise God because of this, ask it to God. This will enliven your prayer life. "Lord, where are you in this passage? I don't understand it. I know you're good, but I'm not seeing it. God, what does this mean? Maybe I've forgotten this because my life's not," and we begin to pray through these questions. It kind of changes the way you read the Bible. Maybe it's too much. You're not the kind of person who likes to write. "I'm bad at writing. I'm bad at journaling." I've opened like 10 journals, and all of them have like 3 pages, and the rest is blank. And I end up using for scrap paper or something ridiculous because I'm bad actually doing this. And so I've got a simple version. Maybe you're a parent with kids who are always on you, and sitting down for an hour and journaling is just not an option. I'm kind of there too, but I get to go to work and have a lunch break, and I can be quiet my lunch break, so I'm lucky there. But the simple version. Let's just simplify it for a minute. Maybe take a passage of scripture and look at it and ask a simple question of, what is the truth of the gospel here? What do I learn about Jesus and who he is and what he's got and what happens to me when I've forgotten? The simple question, if you forget everything else, as we look at scripture, the question of what happens to me when I forget this? Because that's what happens, isn't it? When the Bible's knocked out of our head, when the world beats you down, you slowly forget the goodness of God. We slowly forget the encouragement of the gospel. For example, what happens to me when I forget that my goodness, my ability, my reputation doesn't justify me, but Jesus does? That my sense of self-worth is all in Jesus. What happens when I forget that? Well, I have issues with control and with approval, and I want to micromanage everything at my work and my home life, and I get anxious, and I have this anxiety of, well, do they think I'm smart enough? Do they think I'm good enough? Why do I think that? Why am I racked by anxiety? Because I've forgotten that my self-worth doesn't come from me. It comes from Christ. And so I've got to go to the scripture, and I've got to remind myself by asking those hard questions. What happens when I forget that God promises by his Holy Spirit that he's going to finish the work that he started in me? He's going to finish the work that he started in me when he saved me. That he's going to make me the kind of person that he promised he would. What happens when I forget that? I forget that he's doing the work, that he's transforming me. Well, I start to try real, real hard to change myself. And when I fail, I think I'm worthless and no good. And I can't do this. I'm not good enough to preach the Bible. I'm not good enough to encourage people. I suck at this. I yelled at my kids. I'm a terrible father. Those thoughts begin to creep up because I've forgotten. God promised, "I'm the one who's changing you, and I'm going to finish it. I can have confidence. He's going to do it." What if I forget about the hope of the resurrection? Because Christ defeated death, so are we. That's one we don't talk about too often, isn't it? We go to a funeral of a loved one. And back somewhere I've heard that death has been defeated, but I'm racked with grief and fear that I'm going to be next someday. Am I behind? I didn't go to school. Have I not done this stuff? Like, is my life worth it? Because death is coming for me, and I don't know when. And we have that YOLO mentality. I only live once. I gotta make it worth it. I gotta do this. No, you don't, because death's defeated. I can go to a funeral, like I just recently did last year, a year ago. I had to preach at my grandfather's funeral. One of the hardest things I've ever done. And what I had to do was remind myself and remind everyone there that death has been defeated. So we grieve, but we don't grieve without hope, because you remember the gospel. And lastly, on whom we meditate. And this is where the shift happened for me. I meditated a lot. I meditated a lot on the encyclopedia that I was holding. And I failed to meet Jesus there. There's a way we can read the Bible. There's a way we can do it where we're not getting life out of it. I'm sure all of you have experienced that. The Pharisees spent their lives doing that. In John 5, verse 39, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees, and he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in those books, in those pages, you have eternal life. But you're wrong." That's a radical statement. Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they thought that the pages of the Bible would give them life. And he said, they don't. You're failing to make the connection that the pages in that book point to me. We can read the Bible looking for life there, or we can read the Bible to lead us to the giver of life, the way, the truth, and the life, to meet Jesus there. We can look for inspiration, and we can find it. We can look for promises and prosperity, and we can find them. It's easy to come looking for yourself in the Bible and find application, but when you don't see Jesus, you won't grow. Until we come to that realization that the whole thing is about Christ and what he's done, and we meet him there, that's when we grow. Like Isaiah, when he saw God face to face. I don't care where you're sending me. I don't care what you want me to do. Here am I. Send me. Transformed forever. Like Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a bad dude. He's a murderer. He's persecuting the church. He's terrible, right? He's riding on the road to Damascus. He's going to the church in Damascus to kidnap and possibly murder the leader of that church. And Jesus is on the road. He meets Jesus face to face, and he looks at him and he says, "Saul, what are you doing? I am Jesus whom you persecute." Pretty brief conversation. And what did Saul do? He went on to write much of the New Testament, to plant churches all across the world, and to be one of the most, what's the word I'm even looking for, prolific, amazing writers of Scripture that we have, because he met Jesus face to face. What I want to encourage you guys, we often ask questions like, how do I get to know Jesus? What's God's will for my life? Or how do I know when it's the Spirit speaking to me, or when it's just my own thoughts? Have you asked those questions? I've been teaching for a while, and when you're in a public teaching position, people just ask you questions all the time, even when I don't know the answers. But the most common questions are, what's God's will for my life? How do I know when God's speaking? And how do I get to know Christ? What's God's will for my life? It's written down. How do I know when God's speaking? By learning his voice right here in the scriptures. How do I get to know Jesus? By saturating your mind in this gospel. And we do it every day. And we learn to see Jesus there, and we make it a habit and make it a part of our rhythms of life. I guarantee you something. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you interact. It changes the way you parent. And it bears fruit. Fruit being the person that you know inside that you want to be, that God created you to be, the unique gifts he's given you. They come alive in a new way because the gospel has empowered them. So this whole 8 weeks that we've been leading up to it, the book's cool and all, but the point is to practice that habit of every day asking yourself questions, looking at the gospel. How does this change me? How and where do I see Christ in it? So if anything that we've gained from this workbook, which has been, no comments, okay, which has been all right, if anything, the habit of making it a daily reflection and meditation, getting to know Jesus, getting to know his voice. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit will give us eyes to see him in Scripture, ears that know his voice, and lives that are saturated in his gospel. Lord, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for this awesome opportunity that we've had the last 8 weeks to, as a community, a large community, and individually in these small gospel communities, we've had this great opportunity to practice together what it looks like to saturate our minds in your gospel, to reflect on the truths contained within it, and to meditate on who you are. My prayer right now, Lord, is that you would send us your Holy Spirit, and that the momentum we've started by trying to kickstart that habit won't be lost because a silly workbook is over, but that we can take that habit of reflection into your gospel and your truth, that you would remind us daily. Give us the encouragement, the discipline, and the ability to see you and to know you. God, that our lives would be changed. In your name we pray. Amen.